There were two kinds of people in first century Israel. Those like the Pharisees who'd dedicated their lives to holiness, lived continually in the temples and the synagogues, and sinners, those who obviously weren't as righteous as the first group. And something interesting happened when Jesus came on the scene. And that was that the sinners, thieves, tax collectors, prostitutes, and other undesirables, found themselves attracted to Jesus. They followed him, ate with him, interacted with what he was saying, and they became his disciples. On the other hand, those inside the religious establishment, those good, upstanding, rule-abiding, synagogue-attending citizens, looked at Jesus with suspicion, jealousy, even hatred. Now, this is strange. Everyone would have imagined it would have happened the other way around. The people who had given themselves to being religious would have been overjoyed with having God walk among them. Sinners, on the other hand, they should have hated it. They should have run from him. This isn't the way it went. If you're just joining us today, we're in the third week of looking at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. If you have a red-letter Bible, you'll notice that these chapters are completely red. These are the king's words, the way the king spoke them. So if you haven't already, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. And I really encourage you, follow along, read the word. Today we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 20, and this is what it means for Jesus to fulfill the law. What Jesus says here, I think, is the main reason that sinners loved him and religious people rejected him. It's a bit of a difficult text, so as we come to it, let's pray for wisdom that we would get God's heart as we read this. Heavenly Father, we come here and we stand in humility before your word. Jesus, we want to be transformed by the power of your word through the Holy Spirit. We want to be transformed into your image. And so we ask that as we look now at what you spoke, that you would come and that you, by your Spirit, would fill us. We're hungry for that this morning. We recognize that we are in need. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. When it comes to the Old Testament law, there are lots of opinions on what relationship Christians have with it. Are we supposed to obey it, but then live in grace when we fail? Do the Old Testament rules no longer apply because we've been free? Or do some of them, like, say, the Ten Commandments, they apply, but others don't? These are important questions, and this morning I hope to lay a foundation that we can use to answer questions like these. And the thesis that I want to prove to you today is this. While his opponents didn't recognize it, Jesus came to resurrect the law for our joy, and that we would pursue radical righteousness through its true meaning. While his opponents didn't recognize it, Jesus came to resurrect the law for our joy, and that we would pursue radical righteousness through its true meaning. Let's start by looking at verse 17, just the first few words. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see that he was a man of the Scriptures. He knew his Bible. That's the Old Testament. And it directed his steps. Jesus used Scriptures to avoid temptation. He taught from it. He even used it to explain who he was. So it may surprise you that one of the greatest criticisms levied against him was that he didn't care about God's law. That's surprising because since Jesus was God, you would think it would have been incredibly clear that he was highly in favor of God's law. That would make sense. But most of his opponents thought Jesus was not a good Jew. He didn't respect the law like he should. He broke the traditions of the elders, and as a result, he was just a sinner teaching other sinners to disregard God. That's what the Pharisees, and these were the religious leaders, that's what they thought of Jesus. Here's a couple of examples that made them think this. One time, the Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with defiled hands, that's unwashed. So the Pharisees ask Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands? They're breaking the traditions. Another time we read, now John, and this John the Baptist, his disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? So Jesus' disciples didn't give themselves to religious ritual. But well beyond either of these offenses, there was even question whether they obeyed the Big Ten, the Ten Commandments. Later in Matthew we read, at that time Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and they began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, that's to Jesus, look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath. This is why the Pharisees thought Jesus had this low view of God's law. But they were wrong, and in verse 17 and 18, Jesus makes this as clear as he can. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. So, if Jesus didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets, what did he come to do? Here's where we get to the next part of our thesis. While his opponents didn't recognize it, Jesus came to resurrect the law. I should mention that when Jews said the law and the prophets, they meant the first five books of Moses, or the five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, as well as the writings of the prophets. And this was a way of referring to their Bible, to the Old Testament. So what Jesus says here is, I have not come to get rid of the Old Testament, I've come to fulfill it. Now, all the controversy about how Christians are supposed to view the Old Testament revolves really at its center around what Jesus means when he says, I have not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. What does it mean that Jesus fulfilled the law? Over the next 5 weeks, Jesus is going to give us five examples of what this looked like as he deals with anger and lust and lying and revenge and hatred. But the verses we're looking at today introduce this next section, and they give us a couple of interesting clues about Jesus' heart. So we're going to try not to get ahead of ourselves into the specific details this morning. In the Hebrew, which is what Jesus would have been speaking when he gave this sermon, the word fulfill literally means raise to life or fill with new life. In fact, fulfill can also be translated resurrect. So in the same way God resurrected Jesus, here we see Jesus resurrecting the law. Now, there's two aspects to So far from getting rid of something here, far from taking something away, Jesus is breathing new life into something that had died. He is fulfilling the law. There's two aspects to fulfilling the law that we're going to talk about today. The first way Jesus fulfilled the law was through obedience to it. Now, one thing I didn't understand for a really long time was that while the book of Matthew starts the New Testament, the life of Jesus that it depicts, and actually all of the Gospels, are still in many ways part of the Old Testament. That's because it was only after Jesus died and was resurrected that the new covenant of grace was established. That's when Jesus' perfect sacrifice paid the price for sin and the new covenant was established. That's at the end of Jesus' life. Before that, the old covenant still reigns. And this is why Galatians tells us, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, here it is, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. When Paul talks about being under the law, he means that Jesus was required to submit to it. To obey God for Jesus meant obeying the Old Testament law. Jesus took this seriously. Actually, when accused by his opponents, Jesus challenged them and said, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? Though you don't know him, you don't know the Father, I know him," says Jesus. "If I said I did not, I'd be a liar like you. But I do know him and obey his word." This word he's speaking of is the Old Testament. Had they been able, the crowds would have accused Jesus directly of breaking the law. As it was, they weren't able. Now, they pointed to stuff that his disciples did, but they were never able to pin something on him. That's because Jesus never sinned. Hebrews tells us, "This high priest of ours understands our weakness, for he faced all the same testings we do, yet he did not sin." This means Jesus never broke the Old Testament law. Now, there's a couple of questions that come up with this. One of them you might be asking is, if Jesus fulfilled the law by obeying it, does it mean that we have to fulfill it as well? Especially since verse 18 says, "Not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." Do we have to fulfill the law too? It's an important question, and we can get a hint at what Jesus means here by looking at how Matthew uses this word "fulfill" in the rest of his gospel, and there's lots of places. As it turns out, there's two things we can learn from this. First, this word "fulfill" is always used, every single time, it's used to describe something that Jesus does. Never something that we do. And second, it's always used in connection to an Old Testament prophecy that Jesus' life was somehow the answer to. So here's a couple examples. When the angel appeared to Joseph and told him that Mary would have a baby, we read this: "All of this took place to," here's the word, "fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they'll call him Emmanuel." Later, when Jesus was 30 and his life of ministry was just about to begin, he asked John to baptize him. This seemed like a strange request to John, but Jesus said, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." Later, as Jesus healed people and cast out demons, we read, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases." In each of these instances, Jesus does something. He does this work of fulfilling prophecy and righteousness. Not once do we ever read about anyone else fulfilling anything. So, for Jesus to fulfill the law meant he obeyed it perfectly, and his life alone was the answer to what the Old Testament prophecy and law called for. Okay, maybe it brings us to another question. That's fair. Jesus fulfilled the law, so we don't have to, but I thought one of the major concerns that the Pharisees had about Jesus was that he didn't take the law seriously. So how could Jesus both obey the law fully and be accused of holding it lightly like he was? Surely the Pharisees had something in his actions that didn't line up. Here's where we get to the second way that Jesus resurrects the law or fulfills the law. And that was that he brought out what God's heart for the law had always been. You see, while the Pharisees had dedicated their lives to law observance, the law that they ended up obeying wasn't God's law, but it was their own version of it. So while this wasn't their intention from the beginning, what they ended up doing was killing God's law by using it to achieve really their own purposes and making it about earning his approval by doing good deeds. That's what they were doing. This was never what God wanted. And in the next five sermons, we're going to see how their actions did this and how it gave them this sense of self-righteousness. But it still fell way short of what God wanted. That's for next time. Today we're going to focus on God's overarching heart for the law. We get this a little later in Matthew. This inquisitive Pharisee comes to Jesus and he asks him, "What's the most important commandment?" Jesus responds, and you know this one, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." Here it is. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Now here's where the Pharisees got hung up. Throughout the Old Testament, most of the rules governed actions rather than intentions. So there were laws that stipulated how you were to treat those placed in authority over you, like your parents or the king. There were laws that told you how you're supposed to treat the land that you worked or the possessions that you owned. And there were laws about all sorts of things, how much money you were to give away, what kind of clothes you're supposed to wear. On and on the laws went. There are over 600 of them. And the reason all these laws were given was so that Israel would be a nation visibly set apart for God. In comparison to the other nations around them, they were to be obviously different, and so that required some physical things. And the purpose was that when people would look at them, they would see that they were different, and they would attribute it to their God, Yahweh. But the outward signs were never supposed to be the total picture of what it meant to follow God. As though what God wanted from us, or perhaps even needed, was the money and the service of Israel. But this is what the Jews kept falling into. And their prophets kept coming against them and continually saying things like, "God desires mercy, not sacrifice." An acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. See, God's first concern was always the heart, not the rule. And this is where Jesus picks up. You see, Jesus never says, "Stop doing the laws." In fact, he never says anything negative about the law at all. Instead, he focuses and he teaches on following God from the heart. God doesn't need our good deeds. God doesn't need your money. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He doesn't need your service. He can accomplish what he wants without you. But he wants our worship. And to worship something means to make it the most important thing in our lives. God wants to be the most important thing in your life. More important than your job, your family, even your health. Jesus knew that God's heart behind the law was that we would make him God in our lives. That's the purpose of the law. So what's God in your life? What's first in your heart? What's most important? Where does your greatest passion lie? What thoughts do you find yourself thinking over and over again? Where does your time go? This is your God. The reason the Pharisees hated Jesus was that he exposed that their God was the religious establishment itself, the temple. And what people thought of them. Their God was their position as the most respected members of society. And they hated Jesus for pointing out that for all their talk about the law, really they were in this for themselves. Sinners, on the other hand, they saw in Jesus' word the desire of God to be in relationship with them. It wasn't something they had to achieve by their works, but that God actually wanted them. They responded with joy. Brings us to the next part of our thesis. While his opponents didn't recognize it, Jesus came to resurrect the law for our joy. Look with me at verse 19. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Given that Jesus has done the work of fulfilling the law, and that his desire was to draw us towards God's heart behind the law, now I want to look at why Jesus resurrects the law. I have to admit that there's some debate on exactly what verse 19 means. But I believe, and this is what I got to present to you, that Jesus is describing two kinds of people who follow Jesus. So the first kind are focusing their attention on setting the law aside, and I think it's because they find it burdensome. While the second type are focusing on obedience because they find God delightful. Let me give you an example, and I'm going to use the example of pornography again for two reasons. First, because this is the issue that God's law became a delight for me. And second, because today pornography is rampant within the global church in general and here in Prince George. It's not just young people, you know, that I know people in their 40s and 50s and 60s who struggle with pornography. And when you go younger than that into my generation and below, it's you can almost not say it's a struggle because it's just so part of everyday life. One statistic I came across found that 90% of young adult men admitted they started viewing pornography before they were 18. 60% of young adult women admitted the same thing. And so the statistic applies to children who grew up in the church. As an aside, if you're a parent here today and you have kids who are like 10 years old or above, I encourage you to talk to them about this because chances are they already know. Kids and older people, if you struggle with this, then I encourage you, talk to somebody about it because you're not alone. You're not the only one. This is rampant. Talk to somebody about it. There's freedom for sin addicts at the foot of the cross. But, that's an aside, we're talking about these two kinds of disciples who treat the law differently. At this point, the first kind of disciple might say something like this: look, when I look at pornography, it doesn't hurt anyone, so don't worry about it so much. If it's wrong, then God's grace will cover me and He'll forgive me. They can say this in spite of the guilt that they feel after they view it. The second kind of disciple says something completely different, and this is that I don't want to flirt with sin. I want to get as close to God as possible because I love Him and I want to please Him. Also because I know that when I get close to God, I find freedom because I'm living the way I was designed to live. The first disciple sets aside the law, while the second ends up practicing it, even though their focus is wanting to please God. And I think this is right because Jesus never sets up sin as this fence that we just need to stay just on the right side of. Instead, he says, forget the fence, get as close to God as possible. And you see how the different mindset totally changes what kind of questions you'd ask about the law. Instead of asking, what can I get away with, you're asking, how can I love God and love my neighbor? Jesus says the difference between these two types of disciples is that one will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. That's joy. That's where we want to be. Alternatively, I think it's really good advice not to shoot for being least in Jesus' kingdom. Sounds like a really risky thing to shoot for. So Jesus says, don't set the law aside. Don't work hard to figure out what doesn't apply to you. Instead, focus on getting as close to God as possible because He made us and He knows how we'll be happiest. Friends, I would say living the way God dictates works out well for us. It increases our joy, and I've experienced this personally. And this is why David as well could say things like this, "Your laws please me. They gave me wise advice. Oh, how I love your law. I meditated on it all day. I long for your salvation, Lord, and your law gives me delight." In contrast to this, the lie of the devil is that sin will make us happy. That's why we do it. That's why we keep falling into sin. We think it will make us happy. But the devil hates you. And God loves you. And He says, living in line with Him brings happiness. So King David put his energy into following the heart of God's law because he knew that true joy comes not when we are pursuing sin, and he certainly spent his time doing that, but when he was living like God wanted him to live. That's where the joy was. It's the same for us as well. There's a risk here, a danger, if you will, though. And that danger is that we can fall into legalism. Whenever we start talking about the law, it's always the flip side, you know, get rid of it completely or just give yourself to laying it all out. That's what we people seem to flip between. Here's where we get the last part of our thesis. While his opponents didn't recognize it, Jesus came to resurrect the law for our joy and that we would pursue radical righteousness through its true meaning. Look with me at verse 20. This is Jesus still. "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Throughout the Gospels, Jesus' number one opponents were the Pharisees. And they, quite frankly, obeyed the law perfectly. But the righteousness that it led them to was self-righteousness, not God-righteousness. God-righteousness comes not from obeying the rules for rules' sake, but getting on our knees with this attitude, "I'm not righteous. Jesus, I need your righteousness." That's where righteousness comes from. And this is the poverty of spirit that the Beatitudes started with. And it's only when we start here and are transformed by God's grace that we can then live out the righteousness we've received among those who live around us. That's how that happens. It starts here on our knees in mercy, and then it comes here. When God's grace gets into us, when we see His heart for us and realize that He loves us, this is when our actions can become radically righteous. Way more righteous than the Pharisees ever were. Because this is when we can actually look like Jesus to the people in the world. Jesus says, only people who live out this kind of righteousness enter the kingdom of heaven. Only people who live out His righteousness enter the kingdom of heaven. This is why sinners fell in love with Jesus, while the religious people hated them. Because Jesus taught that God's children were righteous not because they'd gained this status on their own somehow, but because they had His righteousness within them. And so Jesus' true disciples are people who see what God's heart behind the law has always been. They're filled then with Jesus' enabling power to live the way He did, and they are changed into people who focus their attention not on the specific rules themselves, but on loving God and loving neighbor. And the question that I want to leave you with today is this. When you think of how you stand before God, do you find yourself saying, I'm a good person. I don't sin near as bad as those other people. And so God's going to be gracious to me. He's going to accept me. Or do you find yourself saying, Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve anything from you. I desperately need your grace. The irony of the king's speech is that it's these second kind of disciples, these second kinds of people who recognize that they have no righteousness of their own, who know that they love God's law less than they should, and who allow this knowledge to drive them to their knees. These are the ones who are Jesus' true disciples. These people find joy. There's joy here in following Jesus. Not in living as close to sin as possible, but in radically pursuing God's righteousness, God's heart behind the law, by loving God and loving the neighbors that He's put around us. When we love like this, we find ourselves living under the blessing of a resurrected law. Jesus, as we look at this, we admit that when it comes to all the rules, we fall far short. Lord, we ask today by your Spirit that you would help us to live between the two extremes of trying to get rid of the law and of worrying about all the specific details. That you would help us live between these extremes in the spot where we are loving you, where you are actually God in our life. And that in what then you do in us, by giving us your grace, we might live that out among the people you've set around us. Jesus, we want to be known as people who love you. We want your love to flow out of this place into this city. So come, Holy Spirit. Transform us from either law breakers or law legalists into people who love you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.